I'm looking through the book of James this evening. David is going to be preaching to us later in our service from chapter 4. I'm looking at the first 10 verses. So let's read those verses together now. James chapter 4 verses 1 to 10 up on the screen here. Also starting on page 1012 if you've got one of the church Bibles. What causes quarrel and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Let's turn to James chapter 4, to the first 10 verses of that chapter, those verses that Ali read for us just a little while ago. I wonder if you've ever had cause to visit hospital accident and emergency.
Regular.
Yeah. Well, either you've taken someone there, or someone has taken you there. I think over the years, yeah, I've been involved in taking people to accident and emergency, but I've also been taken there. It's difficult to count really. Maybe a dozen times, maybe just under a dozen times over the years. I think all but a couple related to that terrible game of football. Others were occasioned, I think, by a car crash and a skiing accident. But if you go to the casualty department of any hospital, there's certain things that happen. And the first really is that someone makes a judgment on the seriousness of your condition. They look at the kind of symptoms that you're displaying, and then that determines the speed at which you're dealt with. Then follows what may be a more detailed examination or diagnosis by a doctor. Some things that might involve a scan, might involve an x-ray. Medical staff try to get a more detailed picture of what has happened and what's wrong with you. And then following that initial diagnosis, a more extensive treatment of the affected area might begin, and that might involve medication, might even involve an operation to deal with the particular injury that you've sustained. Well, what am I going on about a hospital accident and emergency? Well, it seems to me in these verses of James chapter 4, we see that self-same kind of process at work. James, in these verses, is kind of behaving a bit like a kind of spiritual doctor who's treating an accident and emergency case that's been wheeled in before him. On this occasion, of course, it's not the body of a human being that he's examining and looking at, but rather it is the body of Christ. It's the church. Maybe one church, maybe a group of churches, we're not too sure. But it's a body that's sustained injury. maybe a fracture, or some problem, its health, its well-being, its quality of life is being threatened. And unless something's done, then the future of this church is going to be endangered. It's not going to continue in a healthy way. It needs to be treated. It needs to be sorted. And so, like a good doctor, James investigates, he looks at the symptoms, he then makes a diagnosis, and then he finally prescribes a remedy or a course of treatment. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at these verses under those kind of three headings. And the first is, in verses 1 through 3, the symptoms that James sees here. What are the symptoms that James sees? Now, already in the letter, as we've been looking through it, we know that James has highlighted or indicated a number of problem areas for this church. He's seeing a number of worrying symptoms. Partiality, you know, and favoritism, being shown to the rich and the powerful. He's seen a double-minded spirit amongst some people. He's seen a misuse of the tongue, gossip and backbiting, flourishing perhaps. He sees what appears to be an empty profession of faith amongst some. All talk, but no real action. He sees a false kind of wisdom beginning to take root in people's minds in the church. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, he highlights another worrying symptom for the health of this congregation. Look what he says in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, remember, this is a first century church. It's not all sweetness and light. And there are clearly quarrels and fights going on within this fellowship. And James uses here very strong words to express the kind of tensions that sometimes can exist in churches. He uses the metaphor of conflict because it's a serious matter, a serious issue for any church. The word that he uses for fights refers really to a kind of a settled disposition of antagonism, almost like a war. The word for quarrels is kind of more like those things that kind of suddenly flare up and spats that sometimes can take place in any kind of community and certainly can take place in the church as well. And that's that kind of conflict has a powerful and can sometimes have a very damaging effect on the well-being of any Christian community. And the point that James makes here is this kind of conflict finds its source in the hearts of men and women. Is it not this, he says, that your passions, he says, are at war within you? And that word passions there is a word, it's the same root word as we get the word for hedonism. It means pleasure seeking. And what James seems to be indicating here is that such divisions and fights are often caused by people's self-centered desire to have their own way or their own pleasure. You know, things must be done my way or not at all. Things in the church don't please me, I'll make jolly sure they won't please anyone else as well. And that can sometimes be at the root of many of the problems that exist or tensions that exist in church life. Division is created sometimes when only just one person wants their own way regardless. Sometimes just one person. And the point here is that there's pride at work. I must be first. I must come first. And when people adopt that kind of mentality, it's inevitable that divisions and quarrels and struggles will ensue. Look what he says in verses 2 and 3. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So these are the kind of symptoms that James is seeing here. In verse 2, he sees people, well, he talks about people murdering one another. Now, I don't think that he's, and most commentators don't believe that he's actually seeing people killing one another in the church fellowship. We may sometimes feel that way, we may sometimes get driven to that, but no, that's not what he's talking about here. Not talking about literal murder, as if they were all just each other with knives and whatever else. I think what he's doing, and this is a key thing in the book of James, he's drawing again from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus speaking, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And so what Jesus spoke about there, of course, was the murder of the tongue, where other people are marginalized or cut down by harsh and cruel words, all kind of backstabbing. And that seems to be something, one of the symptoms that James sees in the church. He sees these quarrels and fights. You fight and quarrel. You covet and cannot obtain. That reference may be to something like a kind of grumbling, a complaining. We probably don't think grumbling and complaining is a big deal. Especially for Scots, we're quite used to grumbling and complaining about all sorts of things. But often grumbling and complaining is evidence of thwarted ambition or covetousness. But you cannot have what you want. Remember how the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because they grumbled. Remember how they grumbled and they complained against God. They wanted their own way. They were not happy with what God had provided for them. They thought they knew better than God. That's why Paul, in his great letter to the Philippians, says to the Philippians, do everything without complaining or arguing, without grumbling or complaining. So there's these murderous thoughts going on as people are kind of at each other's throats a bit. There's these quarrels and fights as people are grumbling and complaining. And then there's also here a lack of genuine prayer. You ask, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's as if people are so caught up with themselves, their own agenda, that actually God has just kind of been airbrushed out of the equation altogether. He becomes fully incidental and peripheral to what's going on. Prayer is abandoned. Or when it's engaged in, it's only for show. It's not for the glory of God, it's for the advancement of other people. Selfish desires. He talks there, doesn't he, about you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Almost as if they were praying for things that, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. It's that kind of thing. Oh yeah, things so that I can feel good about myself, or I can be prosperous, or I can be well off. Well, there's plenty of that going around in many churches today. Platform for selfishness and personal ambition. And so those are the kind of symptoms that James seems to be seeing here. All related, interestingly, to human pride. All about pride and self-sufficiency. All about a desire to be, above others. That we might be seen, that we might be praised, that we might be satisfied, that we may be esteemed, exalted. Things might be done our way to suit us. And those are the symptoms of an unhealthy or a damaged body, says James. So if that is the kind of symptoms that he sees, what then is his diagnosis of these symptoms? What lies behind the kind of pride and selfishness that seems to be taking root amongst many in this fellowship? What's the diagnosis that James makes here? And we have that in verses 4 and 5. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, what's all that about? What's he getting at there? Actually, very powerful words. It's like James is kind of taking the X-ray, looking below the surface, to see what's really causing these dangerous fractures in the body of Christ. He's really keen that we understand what the root of the problem is here. A superficial, cosmetic diagnosis is not going to work. No point putting a plaster on a broken leg. Sometimes the surgery is needed. And what James does here is, in these two verses, is he asks two key diagnostic questions. He sees clearly that these Christians were not thinking as they should about the world or about God. You adulterous people, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, I think the NIV says. So this is the heart of the matter for James. And what he's doing here is he's charging the people with spiritual adultery. The opening word of verse 4 is one word in the Greek. Literally, it is actually adulteresses, feminine form that's used. What if I see him using this kind of language here? Well, he wants to remind his readers of who they are as God's people. Because all through the Bible, we're told that God relates to his people as a husband to his wife. A very, very common way in which God speaks about his relationship with his church, right in through the Old Testament and right through the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We find it in the famously, I suppose, most famously in the book of Hosea. The whole book there is structured around this metaphor of the husband and wife. Hosea, you remember, loves a woman, his wife Gomer, but she doesn't love him. She's unfaithful, she runs off, she sleeps with other men. And God says to Hosea, now you know what my life is like. Because I love a woman. I love a wife. I love a people who do not love me back. And you remember how in the New Testament, Paul famously speaks of the relationship of a husband and a wife being an illustration of the relationship between Christ and this church. Ephesians 5 and Romans 7, Paul uses similar imagery. Revelation 19, we read there of the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what's all this kind of imagery? What's all this about? Why does James call everyone in the church, you're an adulterous people? What's he getting at? What does he want us to understand? Well, I think the key thing here, and we must understand this, very, very important, is that Christianity is about being in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not about subscribing to some kind of set of rules and regulations, or adopting some kind of moral code. Not about being a good person, or a moral person, or a religious person. But it is about being drawn into a living relationship with this man, Jesus Christ. Drawn into a covenant relationship with God. It's about giving ourselves to God freely, gladly, joyfully, and wholeheartedly. But it's all about this relationship with God. Lots of people misunderstand that. Lots of people, even in the church, misunderstand that. But at the heart of it is this relationship with Jesus Christ. It's amazing, really, isn't it, how God takes that kind of language to describe his relationship with his people. In the book of Ezekiel, God says this, Ezekiel 16 and verse 8, I passed by and when I looked at you, God is speaking to his people here, I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you became mine. Quite interesting, the language that he uses there. God describes his relationship to his people in terms of a marriage, actually in terms of the wedding night. God wants us to be his exclusive lover, as it were. forsaking all others. He wants us to find our joy, our pleasure, our satisfaction, our identity, our meaning in a relationship with Him. And that's why friendship with the world is adultery. The reference there to the world is not, you know, to the creation, but really to the world set in its values and standards against God. And James is saying here, look, when you are friendly with the world, you're being unfaithful to God. You're being adulterous. You're getting into bed with someone else. You're seeking your satisfaction, your delight, your passion, your intimacy with someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we run after the world and the things of this world, we, in a sense, are despising and hating God and making ourselves His enemies. And that metaphor is developed, I think, in the question in verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? It's a notoriously difficult verse to translate, and the main reason is because James does not appear to quote any known passage of Scripture. And I think it's likely that James is referring here to a number of different Old Testament passages that speak of God as being a jealous God, being jealous for the love of His people. Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Zechariah 8. There's a whole number in the Old Testament. Our God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His people, jealous for His bride. He has a holy passion for His church. Yet when we abandon Him and we go here and there and whatever else to find satisfaction and pleasure, when we sleep around with other gods, when other things in and of the world become more important to us, more significant to us than the Lord Himself, then we've lost sight of who He is. We've lost sight of His love for us. I suspect that's the reason that so often we race here and there. We run after other lovers because we haven't really grasped how much God loves us. That He wants us for Himself. He doesn't want to share us around. He wants all of us. He wants to His love to possess us and to change us. He doesn't want us to be sleeping around here, there and everywhere. And when we understand, and this is so important, that we understand just how much God loves us. Paul says, and to the Romans, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much He loves us. Peter, in his first epistle, says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, like silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." We live in a world, don't we, where almost in a sense adultery has become the norm. We live in a world where people are desperate for love of one kind or another. A world where many people don't even know what it is to be loved, cared for. But if we're part of the Lord's people this evening, then that cannot be said of us. Because God points us to the cross, to a broken body and to His rich red human blood poured out for the likes of you and me. He says, "That's how much I care for you. That's how much I love you." He's emptied His heart for us. He's emptied His heart to bring us forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation. Love so amazing, we sometimes sing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's the wonder of the jealousy of God. So jealous to have us but he's laid down his life for us. So jealous to have you as part of his church, as part of his bride, that he shed his own blood for you. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. No one else, nothing else, will love you like that. No other God, no other thing, no other person. And this is, you see, is James's diagnosis. Behind all these worrying symptoms and church life and relationships and all the rest that's going on, he sees, wait a minute, there's a kind of spiritual adultery going on here. People are listening not to the voice of Jesus Christ, they're listening to the voice of this world. Where are they running? Into whose arms are they running? Who's going to be the object of your love and affection? Who are you, in a sense, who are you going to get into bed with? The symptoms he sees, the diagnosis that he makes, it's all a matter of the heart. And who is number one? And who you really love? And so thirdly, here and quickly, he offers his remedy, just the symptoms he sees and the diagnosis he makes here, but also the remedy he offers. We say, well, okay, so there's all this heart stuff going on underneath, and people are being drawn away from Christ, away to the things of this world. Well, how can we be redirected? What course of treatment does James prescribe? Well, look what he says in verses 6 and following. He says this: but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, these are kind of whole catalogue, aren't they? Commands and exhortations. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and, you know, humble yourselves before the Lord. When we put all of that together, what is actually James speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about repentance. He's speaking about repentance. What is that? It's more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance, biblically speaking, means more than just being sorry about what we've done. It also involves this change of direction. A true turning of our life towards God. A change in direction in which we move from travelling away from God to moving towards God. A reorientation of our lives and of our hearts. The language of repentance is, how could I have been so blind? How could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have been so stupid? How could I have been so wrong? It's David, you remember in Psalm 51, crying out to God, it's against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And what James seems to be saying here is, if I can sum it up in this way, is come back to God. Draw near to the one who is your true lover, and he will draw near to you. He won't turn you away. That's what James is saying here. He won't turn you away. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. And the love he offers and the forgiveness he gives is not kind of reluctant and half-hearted. Well, you know, okay, you know, if I must. There's joy in heaven over just one sinner who repents. Repentance puts a smile in God's face, if I can put it like that. God welcomes sinners, like the Father welcomed with joy the return, you remember, of his prodigal son. Love and grace are lavish beyond measure. And so when we return to him, it's not like he kind of slams the door in our face. It's rather that he rushes out to meet us and throw his arms of love around us and welcomes us with open arms. That's what God is like. He wants you to come to him. He invites you to come to him. He calls you to come to him. He won't turn you away. He'll throw his arms around you and embrace you with his love. You know, that was great news for the tax collectors and the sinners in Jesus' own day, wasn't it? And friends, it's good news. It's good news today for us. Repentance lays hold of something of the grace and the mercy of God. The old Shorter Catechism puts it, there's an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's why James tells us here in verse 6, he gives us more grace. Isn't that amazing? You know, we're racked with guilt over the things that we've done and the mistakes that we've made and the people that we've hurt. And he gives us more grace. And we're struggling with temptation. And he gives us more grace. We feel unlovely and unloved and unlovable. And he gives us more grace. We feel like giving up and throwing in the towel. And he gives us more grace. He gives grace to the humble. And friends, that's what repentance involves. It involves the seeing that God gives us more grace. And if we don't see that, we will remain far away from God as his enemies, sleeping around with all kind of false lovers, living in fear. Far too many people don't understand this at all. We wallow in our sin and our guilt and we become ensnared in the arms of others and yet are unable to get up and to go home. Unable to leave the far country. Unable to rejoice in the generosity of our Father. We languish distant from him. What a mistake that is. Friends, the great remedy, the great medicine that we all need is the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So let me tell you, whatever your spiritual adultery might be, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in your heart. I wonder if you believe that tonight. Let me ask you to prove it. Humble yourself. Return to him. To the only one who really loves you. And rest in his arms and in the tenderness of his grace. Don't keep him at arm's length. Don't stay far away from him. He invites you to draw near. He invites you to come. He gives more grace. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when through our unbelief we seek to remain at a distance from you. When we prefer to languish in the far country of our disobedience rather than to return to you. Lord, open our eyes that we might see more of your grace. And as we understand more of who you are and what you're like, Lord, help us to return to you and to put our faith in you and our trust in you and to give you all our love, recognizing that you have loved us in Jesus Christ with an everlasting and an overwhelming love. Lord, remind us of these things, not simply in our minds, but in our hearts, that we may truly love you and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.